the use of liberty has many applications, and how we use our liberty as Americans is important. How we use our liberty as Christians is important. And this morning, I would like to just share with you a humorous look at the wrong use of liberty. We'll go ahead and play a quick video clip here. Waiting room in a hospital clinic, okay? So. Not how to use your liberty, okay? The liberty that we have is not to be flaunted and not to be used wrongly. And Paul addresses that theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me just give you a little background to this situation, because 1 Corinthians 8 speaks about a situation that we're not familiar with in our culture here in 2009 North America. He speaks about food offered to idols. You remember, as we've been going through Corinthians here, we've talked about the pagan setting of Corinth. They had a temple to a goddess there, as we mentioned. Prostitution was part of the temple worship. And along with that, offerers would bring sacrifices to that temple, animal sacrifices. Now, what would they do with all of this meat that was brought in sacrifice to these pagan gods? Well, what they would do is they would turn around and sell this meat. They could make a profit on it. But because they were not in business specifically as vendors, anything that they made on the meat, which they received for free out of the temple, was clear profit. So they could afford to undercut the local food sales in the marketplace or whatever. The average Christian in Corinth had his choice. He could go downtown and buy meat from the meat market and spend top dollar on that, or he could go to the temple, and out of the back door of the temple, he could buy some of the choicest meat, because that was the offering that was given, the best of their offerings. He could buy some of the choicest meat at cut rate prices. Now you see the dilemma that puts Christians in. Obviously, some Christians are going to say, you can't buy meat that was sacrificed to idols. That'd be sinful. It has this association with pagan gods. And you can see other Christians saying, what? Of course we can. We're not going to the temple to worship. All those Christians realized they were all in agreement on this. You should not worship idols. God had spoken clearly on that. There shall be no other gods before me. And they had no fight with that. But what about the meat that was offered to idols? Well, God hadn't spoken clearly on that. Scriptures don't address meat sacrificed to idols as far as these first century believers. What would they do? Some Christians said, you can eat it. Others said, no, you can't eat it. And the fight was on. Now, we don't have meat offered to idols, but we have lots of areas like that in the Christian life where Scripture has not clearly prohibited something or clearly commanded something, and yet we've got to apply it to our situation and figure out, do we do it or don't we do it? For many years, and some of you have grown up in backgrounds where it was frowned upon to dance or to play cards or to go to movies, a number of things. Wearing Jewelry could be a sign of an ostentatious lifestyle. On and on, Christians have sought to apply God's word to our lives, and we've come up with different conclusions on some of these areas. Should you drink alcohol or not? Even in moderation, is it okay? Some say absolutely not. Some say, of course it's okay. And Scripture hasn't forbidden one thing, and then we have to make the decision. Well, in Corinth, this was causing some pretty good consternation and disagreements. And they asked Paul about this, and Paul spoke back to them about it, and he spoke about this whole terms in terms of what they know, what their understanding is. And beginning there in verse 1, he speaks to them about the peril of their knowledge. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, just his statement seems to say that apparently he's answering a question that they had already brought to him. All right, we're going to address this issue you guys brought to me. And he goes on to say, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's obvious, he says, that we all possess knowledge, and we all have the same background on this. We all know what food offered to idols is. We all know as Christians, he's saying to these Corinthians, we all know that we're not going into the temple to worship. We all have the same set of information. That's true. We all have knowledge about this. But here's something that we need to address. And what he begins in these first few verses to do is address some wrong thinking, misconceptions that we have. And the first one he's addressing is that knowledge alone builds up. Now, that's an important issue because when we think about it, we take that for granted. Go to school. Learn all you can because you learn all you can and you're going to grow. And we seem to think that that carries over into the Christian life too. If you learn more, it automatically means you're going to grow. Go to Bible study, you learn more of God's word. Go to Sunday school, you learn more of God's word. Come and sit and listen and open your Bibles and learn more of God's word. That means I'm growing, right? Well, not necessarily. What Paul wants them to understand is that knowledge by itself puffs up. He uses a word there, puff, that is used a few other times in the book of Corinthians, but it's not translated by the word puff. It's the same Greek word, but in the other places it's translated with the word arrogance or pride. And what he's saying is that just knowledge by itself tends to make us proud. I was reading commentary by a guy named Lloyd Ogilvie and Kenneth Chafin, and one of them told the experience of talking with a young theologian who had just graduated, and there was no correlation with Casey's situation. It's not Casey I'm using in this example. But Kenneth Chafin and Lloyd Ogilvie were telling, they said, I can still remember, they said, the look on the face of this young graduate student who said to me, I have a difficult time having any respect for someone who does not have a well-thought-through doctrine of God. And what they went on to say is he had allowed all the theology he had learned to become a barrier between himself and those who were without this theology. And that can happen in a variety of areas of life where we gain information, and because others around us don't have that information, we look down on them and think, oh man, they live so foolishly. You see, in that sense, the knowledge by itself puffs up. In fact, I like the way one anonymous writer said, some Christians grow, others just swell. You see, the problem with knowledge is that in and of itself, it causes pride because we know more. The missing ingredient in that is love. And that's why Paul addresses that right away. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. They're both needed. If you have knowledge, but then you have the love of God mixed with it, then there is construction. Then there is building that goes on in a person's life, in our spiritual growth. And those two things together, knowledge and love, you've heard me talk about for years here, except I've usually used the terms truth and love. And knowledge presupposes knowledge of the truth. Someone has wisely said that knowledge without love is brutality. That's what you had in the Pharisees. They had knowledge but no love for God or for people. Well, maybe for God they thought they did, but it was a distorted type. Knowledge without love is brutality. But love without knowledge is hypocrisy, because love without truth is doing no one any favors. It's not genuine love if you're not presenting truth to them. So knowledge without love is brutality, but love without knowledge is hypocrisy. And knowledge alone puffs up, but love builds up. The idea that knowledge alone builds is a fallacy that often we think is true. And it's got to be united with a love for God and a love for people if it's going to do anybody any good. There's a second assumption, way of thinking, that is wrong he addresses. And it's this, that I have everything figured out, that I have perfect knowledge. Now, of course, no one would say that. You're not going to say, I have perfect knowledge. But let me give you an example of how often we tend to feel that way about ourselves. A number of years ago, I was talking with a gentleman in a different church setting, and he was talking about some issue. I don't recall the specific issue, but the comment that he made was, of course, you know, he said, and he was meaning to be complimentary, including me in on this. He said, but you know, in our church, we really have a balanced view of this. And it hit me as he said that. I thought, you know, I don't think I've ever heard myself or anybody else say, you know, I really have an unbalanced view in this. If we do, we realize we've got to get more balanced. We all think we've got it figured out, and anybody to the right or to the left of us is off balance, and they need to get balanced. Now, obviously, none of us would want to stay in a position where we say, well, we're unbalanced, we're going to try and get balanced. But how firmly we hold to that really tells how much we think we have it all together. And what Paul does in verse 2 is address that issue. He said, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. In fact, the word ought there in the NIV is the word really necessary. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as is necessary to know. Warren Wiersbe has said for years, when he was a pastor at Moody Church, I remember him making the statement the first time I ever heard it as a student. He said, young people, he said, I want you to know as you prepare for ministry, as you get ready to go out into ministry, he said that from my perspective, and at that time he was probably in his 40s, late 40s, something like that. He said, from my perspective, he said, the older I get, the less I feel I know. And that's a healthy position to be in. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as is necessary to know. The person who knows the truth is only too conscious of how much he does not know yet. Now, there's one more line of thinking that he seeks to correct here, and it's this, that my knowledge alone means I know God. That when I know enough about God, then I know God. And we can see how that would fit too. It's very easy to learn all kinds of truth about God, and therefore we tend to feel like that's what it is to know God. But Paul states in verse 3, the man who loves God is known by God. That's a surprising statement. You notice a couple of things. First of all, he doesn't say the man who loves God knows God. He doesn't say that. He says the man who loves God is known by God. What his message here is, first of all, for people to realize, the Corinthians to realize, is that if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it wasn't first you knowing God. It was first him knowing you. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians and he said, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God calls us and he knows us. And it's because he knows us that then we can know him. He is the initiator in it. You see, if we don't understand that, we have a lopsided view and we can very easily become proud with the secret knowledge that we have. We know God. Pity those poor people who don't know God and look down our noses. Paul reminds them that if you are known by God, then you also love God. The man who loves God is known by God. So the key to a relationship with God is, first of all, the fact that God begins it, he knows us. And secondly, it is demonstrated by the fact we have a love for God, not by how much we know. So there are some assumptions about knowledge that Paul seeks to correct for these Christians right off the bat. He goes on and in the next few verses talks about the purpose of knowledge. And in doing this, he gives us his line of thinking here really concerning the issue of meat that was sacrificed to idols. Back to that issue now. Verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. The argument between the two groups went something like this, I suppose. One group would say, you shouldn't eat that meat that was sacrificed down in that pagan temple. Don't you know it was dedicated to a false god? You have no business eating that stuff. And someone would come back and say, don't you know that it is a false god. That means there's no reality behind it. And therefore, it was sacrificed to nothing. Meat that is sacrificed to nothing seems to me perfectly fine to eat. Therefore, I can eat it. And back and forth they would go. So Paul addresses that issue and he says, I agree. We all know this, that an idol is nothing at all in the world. That there is no God but one. Okay, we've got that knowledge. But then he calls them to take into account something else. In verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, what he's reminding them of is that in the minds of many people, there are other gods. And even if their reality is not there, it affects the worshipers of these false gods as if they were real. Their whole lives are lived for these false gods. So what you have are people who are living for false gods, even though false gods aren't there. Now, the truth is that even though we don't worship idols today, we don't have this type of idolatry where we have statues, we do have people worshiping idols, serving things that are less than God, things that have no eternal reality, things that are really nothing. And when they get to the end of their lives, they're going to go into eternity and find that they have lived their whole lives serving gods that are not gods. Now, of course, in the United States here, I suppose that property, possessions would be a key element that we would position as God. Performance, prestige, you know, various power that we have, all kinds of things that we put in the position of being God. And they have no reality, but they do in our minds and in our lives if we serve them. And Paul said it's important to understand in this world there are many such gods. Now remember, Paul lived in the first century Roman Empire where Roman mythology and Greek mythology abounded. Remember that from your high school days studying Roman and Greek mythology? They both go back and forth. They had certain gods that had, you know, different names, Jupiter, Zeus. You know, you had all these different names for. But it was rife throughout the Roman Empire. In our culture today, we have many, many so-called gods, and they are affecting people big time. Now, Paul goes on and addresses one more issue here with this regarding our purpose. He said in verse 6, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Isn't it interesting that both the Father and the Son are involved in creation? That both of them are ascribed as God and Lord, deity. But what he's reminding these Christians is of this. The purpose of knowledge is that you may know that there is one true God and you have this knowledge. That's why we're arguing over the meat sacrificed to idols. As Christians, we're all on the same page. There's one true God. So don't be arguing about these lesser things. We're all on the same page. There's one true God. Every Christian believes that. And some may feel like there are lesser lords, but we know that idols are nothing. You know, Christians can really do a lot of damage when they argue about things that they shouldn't be arguing about. In fact, in the first century Corinthian church, there were a lot of arguments going on. This was just one of the issues that they were arguing about. But in the body of Christ today, can you think of some issues that cause us to divide and fight over issues? Paul is going to go on and give some wisdom in how to deal with that type of thing. But it's important for us to identify this. And by the way, let me just say that this is true as citizens of this country also. This application that he's making here, I was talking with someone after the last service, and they reminded me how true this carries over into our citizenship. You know, we have as Christians, we can look at the world around us, and we can look at Islam, Muslim faith, and there is a division between Christians as to how hard we should be on them. Should we stand militantly against them, or should we love them? You know, the emphasis on loving the person, but not giving into their doctrine, and you have these variations and various approaches. But in truth, Moody Radio talked about this. They are two sides of the same coin. You hold on to love and truth. Love and the knowledge of the truth. And the purpose of truth is that people would realize there is but one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Now, think for me a moment, just before we go into this last section, how God has dealt with the whole issue of knowledge. When God created the world, he revealed himself to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he revealed himself to people on through, and Noah ended up being, he and his family, the only righteous ones saved through that great flood, and then the world began to repopulate. Shortly after that time, God came to Abraham, and he chose Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and basically through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. You see, what God's desire was to reveal himself through one person, through his descendants, to the whole world. Knowledge of God was given by God to people, not for themselves, not to puff up, but to share with the whole world. That was the purpose of it. And when Christians begin to fight with one another about things that are not at the heart, they do great damage to their testimony in the world, proclaiming the truth of God in this world. Now, he goes on in this last section here in verses 7 through 13 here, and he speaks about the problem of knowledge here. And he addresses the issue in verse 7. He says, not everyone knows this, that there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone knows this. Not everyone knows that there are no such thing as idols. He says, verse 7, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now, who's he talking about? Who are these people that don't have this knowledge? They're so accustomed to idols that when they see this food, it bothers them. Well, he's probably speaking about new Christians. He's definitely speaking about people who have a connection to their pagan past. These people perhaps came out of idolatry. They're in Corinth. They've come to Christ, and they're serving Christ, and now they see their brothers and sisters in Christ going and buying meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and it bothered them. It'd be akin to someone who comes to know Jesus Christ out of a life of alcoholism, and they have been so gloriously saved by God's grace. They have been delivered from alcohol, and they come into the body of Christ, and they're gathered together with other believers, and they're invited over to visit some other believers, and their brother or sister in Christ sets down before them a glass of wine at the table. What does that do to them? Their association with it in that situation is all evil, and they're offended by that, or they're bothered by that. And the other person says, I only use it in moderation. It's not prohibited by Scripture. There is nothing wrong with it. You can see the problem there. Now, Paul is saying some people are so accustomed to idols that they think of it as been sacrificed to an idol, and they want to honor God. Their conscience is weak, and their conscience is defiled by giving in and doing that which they feel guilty about doing. He goes on and he speaks about this a little bit more. In verse 8, tells the truth of the situation. Food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we don't eat it, and no better if we do. In reality, that food that you eat, not going to make you more spiritual by eating it, or more spiritual by not eating it. The issue is not the food. The issue is not the wine. The issue is not the cards. The issue is not the movies. The issue on and on and on in many, many gray areas of life. The issue is not the thing. That's not the issue here in and of itself. But he does give some advice. He speaks, first of all, to the strong Christian, or the Christian he refers to as the one that has the freedom. They feel the freedom in Christ to partake of that. Be careful, in verse 9, he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. The stumbling block is a word that means a trap. It was like a stick trap, you know, when you put the trap on, being held up by a stick, the stick gets knocked out. That's a word he uses here in the Greek language. Be careful that your freedom in exercising that does not become a trap to the weak. For if anyone, verse 10, if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. A couple of very important principles here. First of all, you don't destroy or you don't hurt his conscience simply by you partaking in it and disagreeing with it, if he disagrees with you. That's not what he's saying. Someone doesn't think you should drink wine at all, therefore you should never drink. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it applies to situations where because you do it, they're tempted to do it even though they feel it is wrong. Because what happens when someone goes against their conscience is they sin. Paul told the Roman Christians, he said, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So even if God hasn't addressed the issue, if there's an area where you're feeling, you know, I really shouldn't do that, and you go ahead and do it, you're going against your conscience and you're sinning. Because God in your conscience has told you one thing and you're disobeying. Now someone may line up in a different spot. Their conscience is telling them something else. Now again, all of this is only in areas that are not addressed specifically by Christians or by Scripture. It's not speaking about adultery. It's not speaking about lying. It's not speaking about stealing. Those things are clearly wrong. It's speaking about these gray areas. And he says here, what you have done in verse 11, this weak brother for whom Christ died is now destroyed by your knowledge. It was okay for you and your conscience, but he went ahead and did it because he was encouraged to do it by you, and now he feels guilty about it. Why does that hurt someone's faith? He uses a strong word here. He uses the word destroyed. What is he talking about here? To go against conscience hurts us in our relationship with Christ, because one of the key ways that God speaks to us is through our conscience. And our conscience is to be set by the Word of God. And the more we read the Word of God and bring it into our conscience, the more in line we become with the will of God. And when we violate what we believe to be the will of God, we set a pattern for disobedience. We set a pattern for breaking our conscience so that it becomes not only easier to disobey our conscience in this gray area, but it becomes easy to disobey our conscience in this black and white area also. And Paul wants us to remain sensitive to the consciences that God has given us and is building in us. So he said, be careful what you do to your brother's conscience. In verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Do you get a feeling here as you read Paul that what's important here is not that you get to use every bit of liberty that you have, but that what's important here is your relationship with God and your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you get that feeling, you are absolutely on target. You see, in the United States here, here's where we've gone wrong. We have seen this liberty that many have purchased for us as a nation. And we've begun somewhere about 50 years ago down a different track. 60 years ago, probably in the 60s, 70s, some of this began. 70, 80 years ago, it was very clear. We were much more community-minded. It was very clear that my actions have great effect upon those around me. And I'm responsible not only for what I do and how it will affect me. I'm responsible for what I do and how it will affect others. There was a gentleman just passed away a couple of years ago at the Marcus Ann Resident Home. He was 101 when he passed away, I believe. And I enjoyed going in and talking with him. And his memory was as sharp as a tack. And one of the reasons I enjoyed talking with him is because he was on the same thrashing crew as my dad. Any farmer 50 years ago, 60, 70 years ago, realized if you were going to get the grain in, you were going to have to depend upon your neighbors. You worked on a thrashing crew because your crop depended upon it, but so did everybody else's crop. The decisions you made as a couple not only affected you, it affected your kids, it affected your grandkids, it affected your neighbors, it affected everybody. But we've gotten this sense that I'm free, I've got my rights, and I'm going to use them for my good. And we've begun to use our liberties selfishly. And it has disillusioned and it has discouraged many in our country. And it has caused us to wonder, how in the world did we ever go so far astray that we've gotten to the place where we are legislating stuff that is clearly destructive? How? By the proclamation of, I have my rights. What we've not understood is that our liberty is not given to us so that we can be hedonists. Our liberty is given to us so that we can honor God and build up others, both in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. So Paul's message to these Christians is, stop thinking about how you can use all your liberties the way you want, and start thinking about how your liberties affect your relationship with the Lord God and with his people. It's a whole different perspective, isn't it? It's a whole different attitude toward the way we use our freedoms. And we see Paul saying, when you sin against your brothers in this way, you're not just sinning against them. You're not just wounding their conscience. You are sinning against Christ. Why? Because Christ died to set them free and to build them up. And now you, in using your liberty as you see fit without regard to them, are causing them to stumble. He's saying, get on the same page with your Lord. Verse 13, therefore, Paul says, and he applies it to himself, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that it will not cause him to fall. Now, the other side of this, let me just mention, those who have a weak conscience in an area need to realize they don't operate with perfect knowledge either. And they need to realize that they need to be loving toward those who disagree with them in an area. And the weaker brethren are not to come in and control the stronger brethren in every situation. Both sides, the weak conscience, the strong conscience, both are to act with knowledge of truth and grow in their knowledge of the truth and let it always be founded in the love of God. Because otherwise it's a perversion. There was an interview done on ESPN some time ago. It was done by a reporter named Andrea Kramer. She spoke with Pittsburgh Steelers quarterback Ben Roethlisberger. He was a signal caller, the youngest quarterback to ever win a Super Bowl. He was a rising superstar in the NFL and recipient of a number of endorsement opportunities. And he liked to ride motorcycles on the side. The only problem was that he didn't wear a helmet. And so in this interview, he was going to explain his decision to ride his motorcycle without a helmet. Here's what he told them. He said, it's not the law in Pennsylvania to wear a helmet because you don't have to wear it. It's not the law. I don't do it. If it was the law, I'd definitely have one on every time I ride, but it's not the law and I don't have to ride. And you're just more free when you're out there with no helmet on. And that was his view. However, less than a year later, Roethlisberger was involved in a serious motorcycle accident in June of 2006. It happened when a 62-year-old woman failed to yield at a Pittsburgh intersection, and he was thrown into the windshield of her Chrysler Town and Country. His bike was totaled, and emergency surgeons spent over 7 hours repairing a broken jaw, a fractured skull, missing teeth, and several other facial injuries. After he was released from the hospital, Roethlisberger apologized to his fans, his family, his team, for risking his health unnecessarily. And in another interview, he was no longer focused on taking advantage of his individual freedom. In fact, he said these words. He said, in the past few days, I've gained a new perspective on life. And by the grace of God, I'm fortunate to be alive. He went on to add that if he ever does ride a motorcycle again, it will certainly be with a helmet. Well, what changed? What changed was his perspective of freedom. You see, what we choose to do with our freedom not only affects us, it affects others around us. And freedoms aren't freedoms given to do whatever you want to do. As American citizens, our freedoms were given to do that which is good for others also, not just me. And as Christians, our freedoms were given to honor God and to build up his people, that we might do the work of the ministry and spread the truth, the knowledge of God throughout this world. We won't be doing that when we're fighting about the side issues. So Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he puts things in perspective and says, use your freedom well. Let's pray together. So close our eyes and think for a moment. How am I using my freedom? Each of us could ask ourselves that question. How am I using the freedom that God's given me? Maybe the freedom that I have in a job situation, or the freedom that I have in certain finances, or the freedom I have through influence, the freedom I have as an American. How am I using all of my freedoms? Selfishly? Or to honor God and build up his people for the work of the ministry. Lord, thank you for your word that speaks to us very practically here about our view of freedom. And Lord, so often, so easy for us to, for me, for all of us, to allow our selfish attitudes to get in the way and forget that you give us freedom that you might be honored. So today, our Father, we give you ourselves. Thank you for setting us free in Jesus Christ, free from sin, from the power of death, free from the chains of sin. But Lord, help us use that freedom to honor you. Lord, use it for your glory. Use us for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.